think it's time to get started. Let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll get into the book of Hebrews. Let's bow. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for sending Jesus down to this earth to die for our sins. Thank you for who Jesus is. Please help us to see him more clearly. Help us to give him the honor that he deserves, and help us to serve him daily in our lives and to listen to the word that you have spoken to us. Please help us in this study to better understand your word and to better live it each day. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen. Okay, last week we did a big overview of the whole book of Hebrews. And for those of you who are here, you remember how I had the booklet that showed was illustrating each step of the way through this book of Hebrews. And if you haven't gotten one of those booklets, they're in the back. Make sure you get one on the way out. It's going to be helpful to us. We're going to reference it at different times throughout this class to kind of keep the bigger picture in mind as we go more in depth and look at the individual passages. So make sure you get one of those booklets. Make sure you also get one of the syllabuses. Those are also in the back, the little reading plan that shows what we're studying each week. This week we are studying the first chapter and then the first four verses of the second chapter. So that's what we're going to do this morning. The book of Hebrews was written, as we talked about last week, was written to a group of Jews who, at first, they were converted and things were good, and even when they went through all sorts of challenges, they stood strong. People were taking away their property and putting them in prison, being mean to them and persecuting them, and they stood strong. But after that goes on for a while, and there's discouragement after discouragement, and things are hard, after a while, you feel like, I don't know if I can do this anymore. That's the point they got to, where they just felt like, is it really worth it? Here we've had challenge after challenge, discouragement after discouragement. Things are obviously not going well. And that's where they felt like, let's just give up. It's done. I'm done with this whole Christianity thing. Things seemed to work a whole lot better when I was just doing what my family did, which was just being a Jew. And so the Hebrew writer writes them this book of encouragement, this book of exhortation to say, don't quit. Hold on to Jesus. And so each week as we study this, we're going to learn different aspects of how to hold on to Jesus when things are hard and discouraging and difficult. So last time we went through the bigger picture, and this is just the first page of that bigger picture that we talked about. This class, we are going to talk about this segment right here. We're going to talk about the intro over there on the left, and then where the arrow goes up, talking about Jesus as in his most exalted state, as you might say, the magnificent Savior that he is. Now, next week, we're going to have the arrow go back down, and we're going to talk about Jesus humbling himself and coming down to this earth. But this time, we're going to focus on Jesus in that most exalted, glorious state. And that's the way the Hebrew writer wants to start out. He really wants to get that image in our mind. And then you'll see at the end of this class, we're going to do that blue bubble, which is where he brings it really practical and says, so this is what it means for us today. So that's how we're going to end this class. The first thing that we need to focus on is seeing Jesus. That's what the author begins with. And that's the first step for us holding tightly to our Savior. We need to have a clearer vision of who Jesus is. We really need to see him. And seeing him, it might not be seeing him like we're used to seeing him. The way the author describes Jesus is maybe not the way that we typically picture him. When you think about Jesus, if you just stop and try to visualize Jesus, you might think about him walking along the shores of Galilee, or you might think of him talking to the woman at the well, or you might think of him hanging on the cross. There's a lot of different ways we might visualize Jesus. We typically think of him in that humble serving state here on this earth as he walked with his disciples. We typically think it's much easier to visualize him here on this earth than it is up in heaven. But the author here gives us a very different picture. He wants us to think about Jesus as the great exalted king, the ruler of the universe. That's the Jesus that he wants us to start out visualizing. And that's not the Jesus that the world typically wants to think about. When you look at little greeting cards in the store, or when you see a picture of Jesus on TV or whatever, it's going to be the Jesus that's here on this earth. It's not going to be the Jesus that's described here in the book of Hebrews, this first chapter. And so it's very important for us to see Jesus the way the Hebrew writer describes him. And that's what we're going to try to do here at the beginning. Let's read the first three verses of Hebrews chapter 1. It begins in verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, who he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. That's the first four verses of the book. The author begins the book by jumping straight in to talking about Jesus. There's no greetings or anything. His intro is focused 100% on his topic. Let's talk about Jesus. And he begins by saying, let's talk about the way God's revealed his word. In the past, in long ago, here this is to describe what happened way back in the past with the Old Testament. Long ago, here's how it used to work. You had all these prophets, and they would proclaim God's message. No one individual knew everything about God's plan. When you think about Adam, way back there at the beginning, Adam probably did not understand everything about Jesus coming to earth and salvation and what that was all going to be. Adam knew a little bit. Adam knew what he needed to know in order to live his life at that time, but he didn't know the full plan. And you get further, Noah probably didn't understand everything. Even Abraham probably didn't understand everything. David probably didn't have the full, complete picture. Over time, God was revealing piece after piece of his message. But then we get to the New Testament. And the author calls it the last days, really the culmination of everything. As the Old Testament has slowly been pointing us here, piece by piece, finally in these last days where God has culminated everything together, here's what he's done. Jesus has brought us the final message. He's giving us this contrast here. Lots of spokesmen. One man, Jesus, came and proclaimed the final message for all time. Now you might think, well, wait a minute, what about all the apostles? What about the book of Hebrews? What about all this stuff? And he's going to get into that in chapter 2. He mentions that a little bit about how, yes, there are these other people who are teaching us. They're teaching us Jesus' message. This message that they're saying came from Jesus. They're the witnesses. So, in effect, what he's saying is, in the past, there's pieces here and there. Now, one revelation from Jesus that's the final revelation. That's how it worked. And that draws our attention to Jesus. So in this intro section, he's going to give us seven things that we need to understand about Jesus. Now here in the intro, he just states them. He just says, this is the way Jesus is. Then he's going to spend the rest of the chapter giving evidence to back up these seven claims that he makes about Jesus. So let's look at these seven claims. The first one is he was appointed heir of all things. God appointed him as heir. The idea of being God's heir, the heir of all things, is that he inherited everything. He has authority over everything because God has given it to him. He rules over everything. It's the idea of here you have the king and he gives his heir possession of all that he rules over. And that's the idea here. It shows the authority of Jesus that he is the heir. He is also not only the ruler of everything, but he's the ruler because he, in fact, made everything. Now, we usually think of God the Father making things, but the Hebrew writer makes it very clear. Jesus, in fact, was the instrument of making all these things. Here, Jesus was right there back at the beginning, creating this whole universe as we know it. Not only that, but he is the brightness of the glory of God. Now, in the Old Testament, God's glory is talked about a lot in different situations. When we've talked about the temple a lot on Wednesday nights. When they created that temple, remember what filled the temple? It was that cloud. It was God's glory. And at different times, you talk about God's glory being on the Ark of the Covenant. Different places, God's glory is seen as this bright light or as different things. Jesus is himself that glory. He is that brightness, that radiance of who God is. Not only is he God's glory, but the writer takes it a step further and says he is the very image of God. Now, the image of God, the wording here is like if you took a rubber stamp and you stamp something, that what you stamped looks exactly like that rubber stamp. Both the image on the paper and the rubber stamp itself look identical. And that's what he's saying is Jesus is just like God. He is identical in every way. He is that rubber stamp of God the Father, the very image of God. Well, those are some very elaborate claims of who Jesus is. This is not just some man from Galilee here. These are some very elaborate claims, but now he's going to show us some things of what he does. He upholds the entire universe by the word of his power. He not only created the universe, but he's actively involved today. He is the one who's holding things together. He's making it work. He's making it move every single day. And the way he does that is through his words. The words of Jesus are so powerful that they are, in fact, holding the whole universe together, making it function, the very words of Jesus. That's some powerful words, and that connects us later on with what the Hebrew writer is going to talk about with Jesus' words. He made purifications for sins. Now, that's going to be a huge topic in the book of Hebrews, this idea that Jesus was the one who finally offered that sacrifice to purify us of our sins. Now, purification, that terminology, is hearkening back to the Old Testament here. It's the idea of, it's the kind of word you might read if you're reading Leviticus, learning about all these sacrifices, the blood and everything. Purification for sins. You do all these things so that the people can be purified. The priests have to do all these rituals so they can be purified. Jesus purified once and for all us of all of our sins. That's going to be a big topic here. And then finally, he is now seated at the right hand of God. He is there in that place of authority. He sits there right next to God as what you might call the highest seat in the entire universe. Jesus is the reigning king over all. Now, that both shows us that he's the king, that he's the ruler, that he's the one in authority, but it also shows us he's sitting down. He's done. Not that he never does anything anymore. We talked about how he's holding the universe together. But when it comes to thinking about the priests and how they were constantly out there offering sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice, Hebrew writer is going to make a really big point in this book. Jesus is not like that. Jesus was so powerful in his sacrifice. He did it one time, and then he sat down. It's done. It's completed. He completed that work. He has purified us once and for all. And so he is now seated in that great reigning, ruling seat above the universe. So that's the first four verses of the chapter. Now, in verse 4, he ends this section, segues us into the next section, by saying, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Jesus is greater than angels. That's going to be the theme of the rest of the chapter. That Jesus, as all these claims show, is better than an angel. Well, to us that seems very strange. I can very well see how all those seven things that he listed are very big claims and relevant and things that we should understand and learn about and think about. But Jesus greater than an angel? That's not something we think about a lot. We don't think, I wonder who's better, an angel or Jesus. That's pretty well settled in our minds. So why would this be a big deal? Why does he need to spend an entire rest of the chapter trying to explain that Jesus is better than an angel? Go ahead.
He's writing to the Hebrews, and they had a certain understanding of angels and considered them very esteemed, right?
Yes, that is good. Yes. So when we think about his audience here, who he's writing to, writing these Jews, they would have had a very different picture of angels than we might have today. They held them in very high honor. And that was going back to the Old Testament, seeing the kinds of things that angels did, the kinds of messages that they brought, the power that they had. They had just this awe and respect for who an angel was. And so for him to say, Jesus is better than an angel, he's taking the very greatest being that they're familiar with and saying, Jesus is even better than that. And so by doing this, he's bringing home those seven claims that he already made. He's making it relevant by connecting it with something that they already have a lot of awe and respect for. Now, when we think of an angel, we typically think, or we might think of just this somewhat feminine-looking man with big fluffy white wings. It's very gentle and harmless. And that's not at all the picture that they had of an angel. The kind of picture that they might have had of an angel. One, going back to the Old Testament, angels are extremely powerful. We talked on Wednesday about the one angel who at night came in and killed 185,000 soldiers in one night. That's some power there. Well, they're not only extremely powerful, but they are also messengers of God. If an angel comes and he gives you a message, you better listen. It's really, really important because there are going to be some severe consequences if you don't listen to him. Because throughout the Old Testament, over and over again, when there's something really big and really important that God wanted to say to somebody, he would send an angel and they would come and personally say, this is God's message. Do this. Well, then, they also believed that the law, the old law, was given by angels. Paul alludes to that in some of his writings. That they believed that the law itself was given by angels. So by saying that Jesus is greater than an angel, he's actually also comparing Jesus to their old law. That they're associating angels and those the Ten Commandments and all of the laws that were given in the past. So that's a big deal. And then, just thinking of it in terms of the most exalted creature they know of, the greatest creature they know of, is these angels up in heaven there with God. So if Jesus is greater than an angel, that puts him up there with God. He's a step above anything else they know of. He's right up there with who God is. So if the author can prove this point to these people, that's going to show them who Jesus really is. Now the way he's going to show this is by going through seven Old Testament quotations. He spends the rest of the book of the chapter quoting the Old Testament, all these different quotations from different parts of the Bible, to show who Jesus is. Now, it's interesting the way he writes this. He could have just said, now, look, I'm inspired from God, and if I say Jesus is greater than an angel, Jesus is greater than an angel. The book of Hebrews is not written like that at all. Nowhere does he say, I'm inspired by God, so you have to listen to me, and there's no evidence for what I'm saying. He never gives an argument that way. Instead, his arguments are very much the same way that we would argue when we're teaching or preaching. He's saying, here's the scriptures, and that proves this point. Everything he says, he's going to go back and give some scriptural evidence to prove these points. And that it makes the book a great example for us on how to study the Bible. That if we're going to make a claim, we better back it up with some scriptures that show exactly what we're saying. Now, looking at these scriptures, there's some puzzling things. When we go through each of these scriptures, we're going to see that they many times don't seem to say what he's saying. If we just go back and we read it, we say, well, that doesn't seem like it's talking about Jesus. And the answer to that is that the Hebrew writer and the New Testament writers, the New Testament Christians in general, maybe viewed the Old Testament differently than how we're used to viewing it. So that's a good lesson for us. The way they viewed it was that the whole Old Testament was all about Jesus. The whole Old Testament was all about getting people ready for Jesus. Now, we'll say that, but the way that he does that is probably much deeper than what we're used to seeing. The way that he can take a passage, and we might think, oh, that's talking about David or something. He says, well, its ultimate fulfillment is Jesus. He's able to see how the bigger picture of the Old Testament is a huge, huge prophecy of Jesus and Christianity. So let's keep that in mind as we go through these passages. The first passage, let's read it first in verse 5. He says, for to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Okay, this is a quotation from Psalm 2. And if you want to flip back to Psalm 2, let's just look at it real quickly here. Psalm 2 is what we call a royal psalm. It is a psalm about Israel's king. But as you go through it, there's certain things that don't seem to match up with any king in Israel. And therefore, the Jews would have understood that this was not just a song about David or about Solomon or something. This was, in fact, a song prophesying the Messiah. It was showing this ideal king. And one of the things that doesn't really line up with it being some earthly king that they've had is this statement here, which is in verse 7 of Psalms chapter 2. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. The fact that God is claiming here that this king is, in fact, his son. And so the Jews would have looked at this and they would have seen this as a prophecy of the coming Messiah, who these Jewish Christians would understand is Jesus. And here the author is saying, this Jesus is not just any king. He is the Son of God. Now, the other thing is the next verse, verse 8. It says, ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possessions. God gives him, as being God's son, God gives him authority over the entire earth. God makes him the ruler of everything. And this psalm is all about how the earth is trying to rebel against God, and yet the Son is the one who is in control and in authority, and God has given him the rule over everything. It's a psalm about the power of the king and how no enemy can rise up against him. He is the ruler. And so that's what the Hebrew writer is trying to show with just this little brief quote. All right, the next quotation is from 2 Samuel chapter 7. The Hebrew writer says in verse 5.
By the way, brother.
Yes, go ahead.
Real quick about Psalm 2.
Are you going to do a fulfillment with Jesus?
No, go ahead.
Do that real quick. Acts 13 shows that this was fulfilled upon his resurrection. So begotten gives us the idea of birth. But here, it is when he is made king. And that's when he ascends into heaven upon his death, burial, and resurrection.
Nice.
That's when he is king.
Right. Very good. And in fact, a week from Wednesday, Tim's going to teach a whole class on this psalm. So we'll get to dig into that psalm a whole lot more. All right. 2 Samuel chapter 7. This one, as it's quoted, as the Hebrew writer quotes it, in verse 5 of Hebrews, he says, "Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Okay, if we turn back to 2 Samuel, this one's another surprising one in that this one, when you first read it in its context, you're thinking, well, is that really talking about Jesus? The context of this is David wants to build a temple for God, and God says, no, I don't want you to build it. Instead, your son is going to build a temple. He's going to build a house for me. And then he goes and God prophesies all about David's son, who he's going to be, what he's going to be like, and how he will ultimately build the house for God. And so we'd at first just reading it think, oh, God must be talking about Solomon because Solomon goes and builds the temple. That makes a lot of sense. Well, from the Hebrew writer and also from other New Testament writers and preachers, we see that this, in fact, is a double prophecy. He's saying that he is talking about Solomon, but ultimately he's talking about something much bigger. He's talking about one of David's sons, much later, is going to build a house for God. And it's not going to be some physical building. It's going to be God's true house, the house that we've been looking forward to this whole time. And so the ultimate fulfillment is in Jesus. So in 2 Samuel chapter 7, in verse 13, he says, "He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." So the idea of this quotation is to show that the Messiah and God have this father-son relationship. This is really focusing on the relationship here. I will be his father. He will be my son. It's this tight, close relationship of who Jesus is to God. And as a king, who that means, the kind of authority that Jesus would have because of that. The next passage, this one's rather complicated. Let's read it from Hebrews first, verse 7. "Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." Now, the challenge with this one is that we're not even sure precisely which verse he's quoting. There's two possibilities. And the reason for that is there's a lot of translation issues with this passage. The passage that he's quoting from would have been most likely from what we call the Greek Septuagint, the translation of the Bible into Greek. And the way they translate into Greek is, in these passages, so different from how the modern-day translators have translated our Bible into English, that it makes some challenges in seeing how these passages line up. Because when you read either of these two passages, in our English Bibles, they don't actually even use the word angel in these verses. But what the Hebrew writer was reading in that translation, it did in fact use the word angel. So that makes some complications for us trying to study it. But the idea that he's trying to get across is that angels worship God. Here are these angels, and they're in fact giving honor to the Son, not God, but to the Son. Now that shows a huge difference between an angel and God. An angel and God's Son, Jesus. This huge difference. If an angel is giving worship to Jesus, well, Jesus must be a whole lot higher than an angel. And in fact, if you're going to worship something, under the old law, is there anything you're allowed to worship besides God? No. The only one you worship is God. And so if the Son accepts worship, that puts him as God. That puts him on even and equal to God. The next passage, Psalm 104. This is from verse 7, where he says, of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. All right, this one is from Psalm 104. And in this psalm, the psalmist is describing, let me flip over there, Psalm 104. Again, it's another challenge with the translation, because in our English Bibles, in most English Bibles, the translators didn't actually translate it as angels. But what he's doing here in this psalm is he's going through and talking about how all of these different elements praise God and honor God. And then he even talks about how these angels are ministers for God as well. Now, the Hebrew writer gives some, it shows some parallel here with the Hebrew parallel. Here you have, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. Now notice the parallel. In Hebrew, there's two lines that'll say the same thing, just in different ways. Here he's paralleling angels and ministers, is the way that's written. And so it's showing that the angels are the ministers. They're the servants. This is showing that, what is an angel? He's just a servant. He's a minister for God. And then the winds and the fire is showing that God is using his angels just like he uses any other element in the universe. How he uses fire to do his will, and how he uses wind to do his will, and how he uses angels to do his will. These angels are just these elements that God uses to minister for his will. That's a big difference between what the Son does, what Jesus does. The next one is Psalm 45, and that is from verse 8. But of the Son, this is verse 8 of Hebrews, but of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is a scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, our God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Okay, this one. This psalm is typically thought of as a wedding song. A song that might have been sung at a wedding for a king. That's, if you just read through it, that's what it kind of sounds like. It talks about all this elaborate stuff with the clothing and all the wedding attendants and all this fancy stuff that's happening here at the king's marriage. Well, as you read through that psalm, you start thinking, well, I wonder which king it is. If God would recorded a wedding song, I wonder which king he felt like it was important enough to mention. Maybe David's wedding or Solomon's wedding or one of the other kings. Well, then you get partway through the psalm, and all of a sudden, it starts calling this king God. It refers to the king himself as God. Well, that's weird. No matter how much an Israelite would want to exalt a king of Israel, he would not call the king God. That seems totally out of place. And so you see, this psalm, its ultimate fulfillment is in the Messiah. It's talking about the greatness of our King today, the Messiah, Jesus. So, the author makes a bunch of different points from this. First of all, this King, Jesus, is God. It's clearly shown from the way that this psalm refers to him as God. He sits on an eternal throne. This is both shows that he is the one in authority, he is ruling, but also that his rule lasts forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. He has a kingdom. Jesus rules over a kingdom. Now, this kingdom is the people who are serving him, his people here on this earth, are his kingdom. He has a scepter of righteousness. Here's Jesus ruling over the universe. And how is he ruling? He's not some evil dictator. He has the scepter of righteousness. His rule is perfect, morally good in every way. It is righteous. That's the kind of king that we would want to serve. And he loves righteousness. And he hates lawlessness. He is a king who everything is about this perfection of perfect morality. It is perfect, good in every way. This is the kind of king we would want to serve. This is the kind of kingdom that we would want to be a part of. This perfect king who loves what is good and hates what is evil. You know, we get frustrated with our government in this country sometimes when we think about how they're making laws that are causing sin. They're doing things here that's causing evil. That's not justice. That's causing evil. And here we think about Jesus, that perfect king ruling with perfect uprightness and hating what is evil. And then he has been anointed with the oil of gladness. In the Old Testament, you think about the anointing on a king that would show that they are king. They would pour oil on their head to show this is the king. But this oil is an anointing of gladness to show the joy of his rule, the joy of who this king is, of the perfect, ideal king who reigns over the universe. Now, the next quotation is from Psalm 102, and that is in verse 10. And the Lord laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe you will roll them up. Like a garment they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. In this psalm, this is another one that's tricky to see. Now, how does that apply to Jesus? If you go back to the original one, you think, well, is he talking about God or what's he talking about here? But the Hebrew writer, as he sees the whole Old Testament pointing forward to Jesus, he sees this as this prophecy of the coming Messiah. And it shows all sorts of great attributes of who that Messiah is. Jesus laid the foundations of the earth. We talked about him being the creator. Now the Hebrew writer is giving us the evidence for that. Here's a psalm that shows Jesus laying the foundations of the earth, building that foundation that everything's built upon, right there in the very beginning of everything. Not only did he build the very foundation, he built it all the way up to heaven. The heavens are the works of his hands. This, the idea of his hands shaping it. It's like the potter molding the clay and shaping it into this structure. He is the creator, the designer, the builder of everything around us, Jesus himself. And he says how the earth, it's going to perish someday. Where you look at all these things that Jesus created, well, they're running down. Things are falling apart. But you contrast that with the maker of everything. Jesus is eternal. As these things slowly decay, Jesus stands eternal. And then he's saying, someday he's going to roll this up like a garment. It's like he has the power that whenever he wants to, he can take these things out of existence. He created them and he can put an end to them because he has that kind of power. And yet, he is eternal. And now he concludes with this last, final psalm, Psalm 110. This psalm is going to be perhaps the key psalm prophecy that he's going to use throughout this book. He's going to use it over and over again to prove his points. But in verse 13, he says, "And to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet?'" So here he's in this psalm, he's saying, God has exalted the Son to his right hand. God has taken the Son and exalted him to that seat of authority, like we've talked about, to being right there with God, ruling on that throne over the universe. So those are all the prophecies that the Hebrew writer has given us. What's the picture we get of Jesus from this? He is the great exalted king, the ruler over everything. He has power over everything. He holds everything together, and he rules with authority, but he also rules with righteousness, and he rules with what is good. He loves what is good. And one other thing that we need to mention about this is the enemies are his footstool. His rule is he has already put everything in, he puts everything under submission to him as far as this idea of he's standing on his enemies. He has conquered. You remember back in the book of Joshua, when after Joshua had conquered several kings, he has the leaders come and he says, put your foot on their neck. This is the way God is going to defeat all of your enemies before you. This idea of he has defeated the enemies. That's the kind of power and authority that our Savior has. Well, that leads us to the last verse. He says, verse 14, and they are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? So what are angels? They're just ministering spirits. They're just serving there to serve the needs of those who are going to inherit salvation from Jesus. It's a huge contrast between the Son and angels. Step two, listen to Jesus. Now that we've seen who Jesus is, now we need to listen up. If he's greater than an angel, we better listen to him. Remember how angels were those messengers in the Old Testament? Well, if you needed to listen to an angel, how much more do we need to listen to Jesus? And so that's what he's going to say in these verses in chapter 2. Let's read those here. Chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared to angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression of disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to those who heard. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Pay attention, is what he's saying. Now that you see who Jesus is, pay attention to Jesus. Focus yourself on Jesus. Listen to him. With the idea of being, we need to be growing closer to Jesus. But if we don't pay attention, our journey is not going to look like this straight arrow going towards Jesus. Instead, over time, as we're not paying attention, we're going to start drifting and drifting away until we're not going towards Jesus at all. He's saying that's why you need to pay attention. He's talking about the importance of listening to God's word, seeing what God has to say, learning from it daily, trying to understand more and more of what God has said so that we can be focused towards Jesus, so that we can hold tight to Jesus and not drift away. Now, he goes in at these last few verses, he goes through this quick little thing of how the gospel was revealed. He says, Jesus spoke it, and then, after Jesus spoke it, the people who heard it bore witness. Here's the apostles, the disciples, they're listening to him, and they bear witness of that. That's how we have all these other writings in the New Testament, people who are bearing witness of who Jesus was and what he said and what he taught. And then we also have the witness of all of these signs, the miracles that have performed. He's saying, look at all the evidence for who Jesus is, for what he taught, all the evidence surrounding his words. And so, here's what we need to do. Here's his final instruction for us. Okay, there's the angels. When the angels spoke to people in the Old Testament, they gave them messages, and the people said, I don't think so. I think I'll disobey. What happened to those people in the Old Testament? When those angels gave that law, gave the Ten Commandments, and the people were like, I don't think so. I don't think we need to follow that. What happened to those people? Every disobedience had a just punishment. God punished them because God had said, here's what you need to do. He told them that through an angel, and they didn't do it, and there was a punishment for that. And So the Hebrew writer is saying, well, you can understand that. That makes sense. So here's the message from Jesus. Jesus, the Son, the great King of all the universe, he's here and gives us these words. And he says, do this. Well, what if we neglect that? What if Jesus is holding out salvation and he's saying, follow me. And we say, I don't really feel like following you. And we neglect the things that he has commanded us to do. Where's that going to leave us? If not following the angels gave this severe punishment, how much more severe if the king himself comes to earth and says, do this. And we say, I don't think so. There's going to be a punishment for that too. And so he's saying, listen to Jesus. I've given you a picture of who Jesus is so that you'll be more attentive to listen every day to the words of Jesus. And that's the lesson for us. We need to listen to Jesus. In order to hold tightly to Jesus, we need to be listening more closely to everything that he's taught us. That's the lesson for this morning. Next week, we are going to get into chapter 2. So read through chapter 2 next week, and we're going to talk some more about holding tightly to Jesus.